even pray against each other and curse each other, even if they don't express it just in their heart, you know, pray against each other. It's impossible. You must always wish good for other Shia.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
O Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. O Allah, please forgive us. Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. O Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. O Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away. Please let them be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. O Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana an alhamdulillah rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he will say, Rasulullah Muhammad dead, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of His way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي let the Ummah rise again, let us see daylight again once again.
Ministry.
Lebanon seems to have officially entered a black hole, as if its fall has become fate. Those who are pushing for a faster collapse are none other than those who stipulate removing Hezbollah from the entire political scene, or else behold the great collapse. The U.S.-led war against the Lebanese resistance with deadlier tools than those utilized in Afghanistan 2001, Iraq 2003, and Lebanon 2006 continues according to one main theory. Let the country collapse until we rebuild it without Hezbollah. A theory which Riyad Mohammed bin Salman completely supports despite the decline of his current position in the region's politics. However, he is always ready to interact whenever the opportunity arises, being the main financial guarantor for crafting disorder in the region. Until then, work will be resumed to complete the scattering of chaos in Lebanon through activating the dubious activities of NGOs, imposing new sanctions on Lebanese political figures, and pushing for instability in the country's national security, which makes the internal arena open to any possibility. What makes the current situation worrisome is that Israel today is present in every Arab country except the very few like Lebanon, meaning that the latter will not be allowed to deviate from this path and might be even forced to join the bandwagon of normalization. There is no longer any ambiguity that the corruption of the ruling elite and the absence of any serious effort to find a solution to the imminent collapse are helping the foreign powers push Lebanon towards this end goal. Economic observers view the country headed towards painful times in light of the downfall scenario that threatens all institutions which are no longer able to contain their dangerous repercussions. In parallel, Washington is activating its policy to destroy Lebanon in cooperation with local actors entrusted with the task, in addition to a set of basic pillars for its project run by the U.S. administration from abroad and the U.S. Embassy in Beirut. The fruits of this chaotic labor have begun to appear at the level of both top health positions in public institutions and entry-level ones in everyday-born multi-million-dollar NGOs in the country. Welcome to the Middle East Stream, I'm Marwa Osman. In the light of the Arab-Israeli normalization, pressure is increasing on Lebanon to join the bandwagon. The Kingdom of Saudi Arabia is currently playing the role of a spectator while the United States is working on its plan to implement a theory shared by Washington and Riyadh. Let the country collapse so that we rebuild it without Hezbollah. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Mataz Al-Wahwah, political commentator. Thank you for being with us. Mataz, now it seems that work is resumed to maybe complete the sowing of chaos across Lebanon through activating NGOs, which usually they have Western-backed agendas and they are funded by also foreign powers by imposing maybe new sanctions on new political figures in Lebanon. And there's also this sense of loss of security in the country, which makes the internal scene just open to any sort of bad possibilities here. What is the worst case scenario for this country, in your opinion?
Well, absolutely. The worst-case scenario at the moment would be absolute chaos. And this is something that the United States and Saudi Arabia have been extremely striving towards after all else has failed. We saw with the end of 2019 a movement on the streets, what was called the Cedar Revolution. We saw all these NGOs coming in, American NGOs, British NGOs, French NGOs, and what the common denominator between all of these NGOs was chaos. We saw no agenda, we saw no political structure, we saw no formation, we saw no organization. It was very evident that these NGOs and those that are behind them were striving to cause chaos on the streets and instability in order to pressure Lebanon and the powers that be in Lebanon to eliminate Hezbollah from the political equation here. And we saw a lull right after the U.S. elections. I think that's due to the U.S.'s allies here in Lebanon not being too certain on how things were going to go after Trump left the White House. But now it seems that Trump is trying to make up for lost time. We've got until January, the 20th of January, before he needs to leave the White House. And I think he's trying to invest everything he can, cause as much chaos in Lebanon and in the region, not just in Lebanon, but in Lebanon specifically, before he leaves office, so that he can make things extremely difficult for the next administration to come in and try and form any sort of political solution in the country.
Well, Mr. Mataz, a year ago, the main target of the, if you will, the protests or the revolution, whatever they want to put a name on it, was to expose the corrupt political class in Lebanon, and everyone is actually on board this. But now it is time maybe to drop them all. This is what the United States of America wants, regardless of the non-existence of any alternative option here. So the difference but between then, between October 2019 and now December 2020, is that there were no Abraham Accords, meaning there were no Israel in Bahrain, no Israel in UAE, no Israel in Sudan and Morocco. And now it seems that they are pushing, and I'm saying that the United States of America, Israel, and other allies of Israel in the region, pushing Lebanon to normalize ties with Israel and maybe force them to normalize in order for the country not to go into deep black hole here. Do you think that's actually possible given the situation?
Well, I think the United States needs to understand that that's not its call. Yeah, one would need to be a fool to assume that the United States cares about corruption in Lebanon and is after combating corruption in Lebanon and getting rid of the corrupt figures that we have here. Most, if not all, of those who are involved in the corruption in Lebanon are the United States, its allies. It is very evident that the U.S., and this isn't just new, this is for the last 50 years, 40 years at the very least, the United States' main objective in Lebanon and the region is to have all Arab nations normalize ties with the Zionist entity. There is no other agenda here. In order for them to continue, in order for the United States to continue along with its mission in the Middle East, in order for it to secure its assets and to secure its needs here in the Middle East, it needs to have everybody on board. And the greatest thorn in the side of the United States at the moment is the axis of resistance. And especially if we're talking about Arab nations, if we're talking about Lebanon, Syria, and Iraq today, leaving the Islamic Republic aside, these three nations right now are the only Arab nations, apart from, let's say, Algeria and whatnot, are the only Arab nations on the forefront that have not and will not normalize ties with the Zionist regime. The United States tried a few months ago by pushing for indirect negotiations regarding our maritime borders here in Lebanon.
We all know that's not going to go to the end.
And it did not. Mm-hmm. And it's very evident that now the United States and Trump is trying to create an atmosphere in the region where Lebanon feels isolated. He wants to say, look, all your neighbors have normalized. But the question here is that these neighbors of ours in the Middle East, they normalized 40, 50 years ago.
They wouldn't, it's me saying this. Yeah. I'm just, this is Marwa saying this. They wouldn't even exist as Arab states had they not been normalizing from day one. They wouldn't even have what they call, it's a fake independence, if you will. The British army would not even have left had they not accepted to be normalizing with Israel since the early 70s, late 60s. But the U.S. might be maybe trying to strike the basic security in Lebanon right now. This is what is worrisome for the Lebanese public, especially by emerging sleeper cells and maybe fabricating sedition between the different political parties in Lebanon. This is no longer a secret, by the way, as many political and security forces are talking openly about bad security situation and the existence of serious threats against Lebanon. That puts a lot of question marks on the August 4th explosion of Beirut. It was the most powerful non-nuclear explosion on the planet. What do you think the country will face in the event of something, God forbid, similar happens again?
Okay, if I may, just touching on your last point very quickly and then continue on to the next one. Just, we need to remember that when it comes to normalization in Lebanon, the United States and allies tried in the 1980s. We had a president
who had an agreement,
and we had a president who was willing to normalize. The nature of the Lebanese people caused the Lebanese people themselves to forcefully remove that president. Mm-hmm. Naturally, the Lebanese people reject normalization. Mm-hmm. As for the issue of chaos and the security, the current security situation in Lebanon, yes, for the past month or so, there has been excessive talk in the security circles about sleeper cells, about those willing to sow discord. We've even seen this slip on the lips of certain political figures in Lebanon. A few months ago, if you recall, it was no secret that Samir Jaja himself was speaking of 14,000 or 30,000 or 50,000 militiamen that he has willing to take to the streets. This is a scenario that is very serious, that the security apparatus is studying very well. But I think, and again, and this is a habit of the United States, they don't assess the situation very well in the Middle East. In Lebanon, assuming that we were to have absolute chaos, there is only one organization that would come up winning in this chaos.
And that's the only organization that's actually refusing to even get involved.
Absolutely.
Because they don't want any blood. I have less than 1 minute, but I need to ask this. The U.S. keeps saying we need to make Lebanon collapse and then rebuild it without Hezbollah. We're talking about more than 1.5 million Lebanese who give allegiance, not only support, to Hezbollah. What are they planning on doing with all of us?
Oh, they'd have to ship us all off to some desert somewhere, wouldn't they? I mean, it's absolutely irrational. Even President Macron of France, when he came right after the Beirut explosion, he came over here and he recognized and he said to the political parties, there is no Lebanon without Hezbollah. Hezbollah is the people here. Hezbollah is your farmers. It is your businessmen. It is the masses. Hezbollah is not a political movement made up of certain families. No, Hezbollah is the masses. It spreads all over Lebanon. And like you said, over 1.5 million, so more than half of the Lebanese population, is Hezbollah. You can't make Lebanon, you can't build a future Lebanon without Hezbollah, without the people of Hezbollah. This is absolutely irrational thinking.
And mind you, I'm saying 1.5, that's only the actual Shias who are
right.
giving allegiance to Hezbollah. I'm not even talking about the allies, the Christian, the Druze, the Sunnis, the allies of the resistance. I want to thank you very much. This was very interesting to talk to you, Mataz Al-Wahwah, political commentator with us from Beirut, to discuss the upcoming scenarios in Beirut. Please stay tuned. Next, we will be talking about Yemen.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts.
Now, former Yemeni President Abdrabu Mansour Hadi announced last week the formation of a new power-sharing government in accordance with the terms of the so-called Riyadh Agreement, jointly signed with the Southern Transitional Council in November of last year. While the Saudi Foreign Ministry welcomed the formation of a government, falsely claiming that it includes all components of the Yemeni spectrum, the main excluded Yemeni political party, Ansarullah, declared that the government is a failed attempt at gathering those dispersed outside Yemen. Hadi's new government in this following report.
After a hard labor that lasted for more than a year, former Yemeni President Abdrabu Mansour Hadi, who is hiding in Saudi Arabia, announced the birth of a new government that brings his supporters together with the members of the Transitional Council in accordance with the Riyadh Agreement. Hadi's announcement was met with restraint inside Yemeni circles, while Ansarullah considered this move merely an attempt to gather those dispersed outside Yemen and that it would soon prove its failure. The Riyadh Agreement, from which the new government seeks to take its legitimacy, has failed so far to establish a framework for understanding between the mercenaries of the aggression against Yemen in its two parts, the Saudi and Emirati. Until this day, it has been nothing but a tool to legitimize the colonial presence of the member of the coalition aggression in the southern and eastern governorates of Yemen. The Riyadh Agreement is the same illegitimate pact that the aggression countries used as a pretext for military intervention in the city of Aden, where Riyadh transferred thousands of Saudi soldiers there and established militias loyal to it in the governorates of Aden and Abyan and worked to control the governorate of Mahra. In the meantime, Hadi's illicit government faces many challenges, most notably the collapse of the national currency and the existing conflict between the countries of aggression, which was clearly reflected in the condition of their mercenaries on the ground and the conflict of sharing quotas between the parties of Hadi's government. And last but not least, the main challenge for Hadi is the achievements that the Yemeni army and the popular committees continue to attain, especially in the northern governorates, where they managed to liberate most of the land, and now they are close to controlling Ma'rib city, the last stronghold of the Hadi government in the north. Meanwhile, in a new achievement, the Yemeni Ministry of Interior announced last week the entry of armored vehicle Ba'as-1 to military service, noting that it is a 100% local production. The ministry confirmed that it was designed with high quality to work in various security operations.
Now with us to discuss this issue from Copenhagen is Mr. Roon Ayahuz. Thank you very much for being with us. Mr. Roon, you are a member of the Yemen Solidarity Council. Now, it is not even a matter of discussion, at least for me, the last move by Abd Rabbu Mansour Hadi had nothing to do with him, but rather it's just another political stunt by Saudi Arabia, maybe to savior or attempt to savior what can be saved yet from Yemen after their big failure, especially in the northern part of Yemen. I mean, the logic question here is how will Hadi, or how does Hadi think that he will be running the show in the Yemeni government, or his prime minister for that matter, with the entire government is outside of Yemen?
Well, Marwa, it's frankly, in a lack of a better word, impossible for any exiled government to enforce its not only its authority but also its jurisdictions in supposedly its own country, when without a manpower that is loyal enough to enforce the laws, rules, and procedures of the Hadi government. It is also worth to point out that the only thing that really secures the Hadi regime's presence in Yemen consists of mercenary groups terrorist groups such as the Al-Qaeda and Daesh. So that's one thing. And secondly, when this new government was announced by the prime minister of Yemen of the Hadi regime on Twitter and social media, he published an infographic containing the names and the pictures of the new appointed ministers. However, point six in this list contains ministers appointed by the advice of the Saudi embassy, which means, frankly, that the Saudis have had a hand in handpicking certain members of this new, quote-unquote, legitimate government. So this is yet another example of how the Saudi regime breaches Yemeni sovereignty, contradicting all international laws and regulations.
Well, the government consists of 24 portfolios, as the Prime Minister said, supposedly divided equally between the North and the South, as stipulated in the so-called Riyadh Agreement. Yet still there is no mild attempt to even open a channel of dialogue with the rest of the country. And I'm speaking here about Ansarullah, the majority of the people who support Ansarullah here. They are excluded from the inclusive government, if you will. In light of all the achievements by the Yemeni armed forces and by the national committees of Ansarullah and the grave losses of the coalition forces, what is Mohammed bin Salman seriously waiting for, just to put an end for this needless and unnecessary war?
Well, as I think has been quite evident, at least the past few years, the Saudi regime has already lost this war. They are merely trying to take its time to save face and to keep up this illusion that the Saudi regime, with its puppet government, so-called legitimate government of Mansour Hadi, this illusion that they are working in the best interest of Yemen. That is absolutely false. One has to point out, and one has to also remember, quite frankly, that the Hadi regime, when he was president during the transitional period, and his cabinet resigned in early 2015. So already there, he has no authority, no jurisdiction, no parliamentary mandate to enforce his own laws as he sees fit. I mean, it's the entire thing is one huge illusion. And if the Saudis, if they decide, okay, we have lost, admittedly, and now we are going to enter peace talks, as has been required by us, by all international parties involved in this conflict, then they would lose this, how do you say, this rock-solid, firm stance towards, as they supposedly claim themselves, towards Iran, which is their main strategy. So they are not only trying to save face, but also trying to see what happens. How does this war turn out, and is it in our favor? They think, well, we'll just stick with it. It's It's a mess.
Well, many challenges really face this newly appointed Hadi government, like, for example, maybe improving the living conditions inside of Yemen while they are outside of Yemen. That's one. You have someone should stop the collapse and deterioration of the currency as well, which is obviously impossible without lifting the blockade imposed by Saudi Arabia on the country. But another challenge is stopping the advancement of the Yemeni army and the popular committees towards what remains of the occupied Yemeni areas. I mean, Saudi Arabia and the coalition failed in achieving the last challenge so far. What do you think will change when Ansarullah just fully takes the Ma'rib city, which is, I think, it's days away from doing so?
Yeah, well, currently there are many factors which make Ma'rib strategically important. One is that the city and government bearing the same name is part of the so-called Eastern Oil Triangle, which it consists of Al Bayda, Shabwa, Ma'rib, and Al Jouf. And the Eastern Oil Triangle is really where most of Yemen's oil reserves are located. Another key factor also is the location of Ma'rib. It's sort of a checkpoint gateway between the populated or the populous west and the barren, lesser populated but rich east, with the vast desert regions, and also paves the way for the liberation or future liberation of Hadramaut and Morocco.
Briefly, we are hearing a lot in the Western mainstream media that when Joe Biden, president-elect of the United States of America, Joe Biden, takes the White House, he will end U.S. support for Saudi Arabia's war on Yemen. What's your take on that, knowing that even if he actually does, this does not mean stopping the war? If you stop sending weapons to Saudi Arabia, it doesn't mean that the war will actually stop. I mean, how do you feel about this? Do you think that actually Biden would be able to maybe correct the wrongdoings of Trump, or it's just a train that will keep on moving?
Well, I have my doubts, huge skepticism of Biden's promise to end the war, considering the fact that Biden was part of the Obama-Biden administration that initially in 2015 pledged its support for the Saudi genocide of Yemeni civilians, still continuing to this day. I am sure he was briefed at the time about the consequences of this war, and I'm sure he's been briefed also during his transitional period about the war as well. I think personally a military pullout of Yemen, it does not solve all problems overnight. I think one thing is the United States and the Western powers need to realize the facts and separate fact from fiction. That the fact is that a government, the National Salvation Government, is in control of 85% of the Yemeni people, and has been so for the past half a decade. It has direct authority of the Yemeni people, and certainly it acts and functions as a competent government with competent leadership. If the war is truly to come to an end, I think the Western powers and the international community has to at least recognize the demands of the Yemeni majority, accounting for 85% of the population.
Mm-hmm.
But shallow promises, as always, as all American presidential candidates bring about on the table during their campaigns, I'm very skeptical that
Thank you very much, Mr. Roun Ayer, who is member of the Yemen Solidarity Council, for joining us from Copenhagen. You gave great insight into what's going on actually inside of Yemen and also inside the exiled government of Abdrabu Mansour Hadi. Thank you for being with us. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East stream.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
the limelight.
The new data follow the ACLU's warning that America's unique obsession with incarceration has become U.S. Achilles' heel when it comes to combating the spread of COVID-19, says Andrea Germanus, writer in an article titled, Analysis Finds 1 in 5 People in U.S. Prisons Infected with COVID-19. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Amid swelling calls to reduce the nation's incarceration rates in light of the ongoing pandemic, the Marshall Project and the Associated Press released a new analysis recently finding that 1 in 5 state and federal prisoners has tested positive for COVID-19 across the U.S. The rate is more than 4 times as high as the general population, the analysis noted. More than 1,700 prisoners have died from the virus, the data also showed. The figures are based on data collected weekly in prisons since March and account for cases and deaths as of recently. The Marshall Project and AP have been tracking COVID-19 data in prisons since March. So far, they found at least 275,000 prisoners have been infected with the virus, though the tally is likely an undercount. The analysis cites Homer Venters, former chief medical officer at New York's Rikers Island Jail, Homer Venters, who said, I still encounter prisons and jails where, when people get sick, not only are they not tested, but they don't receive care. Included in the analysis are 24 state prison systems that had even higher rates than 1 in 5. In South Dakota, for example, 3 out of 5 prisoners have been infected with COVID-19. The highest rate. Arkansas had the second highest prisoner infection rate, with 4 of every 7 having tested positive. The analysis further noted, racial disparities in the nation's criminal justice system compound the disproportionate toll of the pandemic has taken on communities of color. Black Americans are incarcerated at 5 times the rate of whites. They're also disproportionately likely to be infected and hospitalized with COVID-19 and are more likely than other races to have a family member or close friend who has died of the virus. Human rights groups and public health experts have been urging states to roll out plans for the early release of prisoners. Calls began as early as March for compassionate releases. The month since has seen soaring infection rates and prison officials being accused of mishandling their response to the virus and denying basic necessities to stop its spread. Over 200 health experts this month said that prison population reductions would save lives and help limit the spread of the virus to communities nationwide. Physical distancing is unattainable in overcrowded and unsanitary carceral facilities, making viral outbreaks especially likely among a population with disproportionately high numbers of people who are medically vulnerable, the group wrote. The pleas for early releases, however, have largely fallen on deaf ears. In the first 3 months of the pandemic, more than 10,000 federal prisoners applied for compassionate release, the Marshall Project and AP found. Wardens denied or did not respond to almost all those requests, approving only 156, less than 2%. The new figures on COVID-19 infected prisoners align with those of the ACLU, which warned back in April that the U.S. unique obsession with incarceration has become Achilles' heel when it comes to combating the spread of COVID-19. The ACLU has accused local and state officials of failing to take adequate measures to reduce the spread of the virus in jails. And in October, the right groups sued the Trump administration to demand the immediate release of improperly withheld agency records related to federal government's failed response to spread of COVID-19 in prisons and jails. The ACLU, along with UCLA School of Law's Prison and Law Policy Program, has been maintaining a death by incarceration database. According to that tool, which covers the state, federal, and local jails, as well as ICE detention facilities, there have been 266,993 COVID-19 cases and 1,778 virus-related deaths. In the U.S. more broadly, the virus also continues its grip, even as vaccines are being given to healthcare workers recently. According to data from Johns Hopkins University, the U.S. has had over 17.2 million cases and over 311,000 deaths. The country's average number of daily cases across a week was 215,729 recently, CNN reported, a figure that's more than three times what the daily case average was during a summer peak in July.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, you are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. And in this program, we're going to look at some principles of upbringing children so that the audience gets a detailed description of the matter concerning how to raise their children Islamically. The main source is the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah compiled by Ayatollah Ray Shahri. And we have in our studio guest speaker Sister Salma Khalfan, who is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qum. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the program, Sister Salma.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much for inviting me over.
Thank you so much for being here. So, in our previous discussions, we have been talking about self-esteem and we have been very much enlightened on its importance, inshallah, that we have been able to implement. In the previous discussion, you told us some of the do's and don'ts, what to do to increase the self-esteem of our children and what not to do. And we ended with the advantages of self-esteem, and you told us, you know, one of the advantages is that a person feels very much, you know, more happy and confident.
And calm.
And
right?
Calm, yeah, exactly.
Another advantage we could say is that a child values himself. he knows that he has a certain kind of respect and dignity in front of Allah also.
Yeah.
And therefore he would feel that, you know, that feeling of hopelessness that I wish I would die.
Mm.
Or I wish, he would not even think about committing a suicide, for example. There will be lesser chances for him to become involved in acts which lower his state for himself. For example, coming into fights. And also, he wouldn't give easily to peer pressure.
Uh-huh.
You know, to perform certain immoral and indecent acts because his peers are performing that.
Yeah.
For example, if he's invited to a party or something, and he knows what would take place in that party, he would feel that, no, this is not, I would stoop low in front of my own eyes. So he would never do such actions, and that would be actually refraining from sins. Because, you know, when Allah says, وَلَكَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ, I have made him honorable. Karam is actually a state of highness so that you don't lower yourself down, even your sin.
Oh.
So, yeah, this immoral character like cheating and, you know, hiding things from your parents and doing things that are lawful or illegal or getting to peer pressure just to please your peers. All these things would not come in his mind. Because why? He knows, he values himself. He values the fact that, you know, Allah has commanded him whatever he has commanded him so that he can go high and not stoop low.
Definitely.
In front of also himself and also the people in general. And then another advantage is a child with self-esteem will try harder to achieve goals. He'll always struggle and try, keep on trying. He'll never leave something undone. He knows he is capable of good and can set lofty targets to achieve whatever he aims for.
Yeah.
And he will also have the initiative to start and get involved in various activities. You know, he'll be probably the first one to initiate a certain thing.
Yeah.
For example, a group of certain things to be done for the community.
He'll be more group. Confident,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah, and he will easily take, you know, loss. In a sense, he wouldn't feel bad about it. He knows it's a process of life.
Yeah.
Getting a loss. He would be a sore loser also.
He knows that if he's going to, he's not always going to, you know, pass.
Exactly. He's so confident that he knows that he'll lose also. But all these are tests from Allah.
Mm.
And he will go swiftly because of his self-esteem. And we see when self-esteem is lacking in a person, in a child especially, the child gives into wrong more easily. He's easily swayed by others, as it's difficult to be firm with his own principles. And he lacks this confidence to decide for himself that he knows what to be done at what moment.
Yeah.
You know, he'll easily led like blown with the wind. And the views and opinions of other people will carry too much weight for him. If it's so-and-so said it, so it must be right.
Yeah.
While thinking that, no, I think I know where, you know, like I've researched this well, and I know that this is not good for me. For example, if you go and see, it happens a lot when a person wants to change his medicines, and you know, so and so person says this and this medicine is the best.
Yeah.
Once you have your own medicine and you're trying, just go along to the doctor's prescription, be confident, right?
Exactly.
Instead of saying, because so and so says that it turned overnight, you know, the prescription helped it turn become well overnight, I'll try that one. And you end up messing around and, you know, not going according to the prescription you're given.
Exactly. Yeah, definitely. So we're just going to take a short break and we will be back for more on this topic just after the break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Okay, so welcome back. And this is IRIB English Radio broadcasting from Iran. You have been telling us about the advantages of self-esteem. And you told us that the child begins to value himself even near Allah when he grows up. And he wouldn't feel hopeless. And he's going to even try harder to reach his goals. He's going to trust his ideas and himself more. He's going to be ready for failures because he knows he has to. You know, Allah says that after every, you know, difficulty, there is ease. Yeah.
Exactly. And a child, the other way, if he has no self-esteem, accepts failure as if he deserves it.
Mm-hmm.
He'll not try to challenge himself. Or he wouldn't have high expectations that if he starts over, he will go somewhere.
Yeah.
You know, he does not think he has the ability to achieve anything good. And when he resigns to failure, then he sets a ground for future defeats.
Uh-huh.
Okay, and this stops his struggle for progress in life. There'll be a standstill.
Yeah.
And this brings a lot of pressure and depression in a person. He'll feel that, you know, now there's nothing left for me in this world. And he feels like that he doesn't need to live also.
Yeah.
So, you know, like lack of self-esteem goes so much far and it destroys a person altogether. And then also he suffers more from negative emotions. A person who doesn't have self-esteem, he'll suffer from anger, he'll suffer from jealousy, he'll suffer from frustration. And a child who has confidence in himself can accept another child's success as he knows that he too is successful.
Yeah.
So he'll never be jealous or something like that. He knows that everybody has their own share, right?
Mm.
But when that consolation is absent, jealousy is a natural reaction. Often there's an anger at oneself or even at others who may be seen as responsible for their failures. So there's a little room for happy, healthy feelings that are necessary to make the child emotionally stable, a human being, if he lacks this self-esteem.
So inshallah that we're able to implement on this and we're able to work on ourselves and our children, inshallah. We're going to take a short break and inshallah when we get back, we're going to start with a new question.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "No father has granted a gift to his child better than good manners."
Welcome back to your audience to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. We have another question for you. What are the common mistakes that parents make when upbringing their children? What are like the common mistakes that usually occur?
Yeah, it's a good question because everybody makes mistakes, no doubt about that. So as far as parents are concerned, you know, normally they want to be perfectionists, but they can't. They do make mistakes here and then, but some mistakes get out of hand then. And then the long term, you know, like effects in the children seen when they grow up, especially because whatever is set during the early years will make the children take this character a long way until they die, right?
Yeah.
So that character is ingrained in them. So it's very important to point out these mistakes so that parents are alert that they don't make such mistakes for the children.
Mm.
Parents are supposed to be very alert in this way. So life is supposed to be a very joyous and fulfilling reality that sometimes it's different for a mother who has so many children, for example, to deal with. There's a lot of heartache and pain of a child rearing, which is unnecessary, of course, if you go and look at it. Mm. It's because of their own mistakes. They feel frustrated, annoyed, instead of feeling joyous. It's so fulfilling, the act of motherhood.
Yeah.
Instead of feeling this joyous and fulfilling...
A burden.
Yeah, they find it a lot of heartache and, you know, a burden. They feel annoyed if children misbehave in certain ways, which probably isn't their fault also. So it's here on the parents to take a little time and effort to improve their ways and realize their mistakes and devise new strategies and plans and then see the results, what come out of them.
Exactly.
You know, I feel that a parent should read always.
Mm.
Always should try to educate herself that what are the ways to deal with certain things that are bothering her.
Yeah.
You know, how to tackle them, for example, as far as the child is concerned, or as far as her own nature is concerned, as far as the difficulty that comes about. She can learn so much, you know, by asking advice from people who have experienced, you know, like the upbringing of children, they have many children, and the outcome that they see, that the children are so great, alhamdulillah, then she can ask those parents, or she can read a lot of Islamic books that could train her children.
Exactly. I feel like some parents, sometimes they don't even know they're making mistakes. It's like, first they should sit and think about themselves. What are they making mistakes? And are they making mistakes? And, you know, how to, you know,
In fact, whatever mistake they see in the child, they should now look at themselves like a mirror. That what did they go wrong in? Maybe it's this, maybe it's that. Look at all the probabilities and then come and judge that who is the one to be faulty here.
Yeah.
Is it the child at fault or is it the parent themselves at fault? Yeah,
exactly.
One of the mistakes that is very common that a parent makes is making children dependent of them.
Uh-huh.
So some parents believe that to love children means to do their work.
Mm-hmm.
And they take excessive pity on the child and feel that as a parent it is their duty to do things for him or her. At 6 years old, a child is still, you know, being dressed by the parents. And she's or he is considered too young to tie his own shoes or comb his own hair. So this constant fussing over the child does not even instill this confidence and independence in the child. Then the child likes it even. It begins to like it that things are done for him.
Yeah, grows dependent on it.
You know, I'm a queen, I'm spoon-fed. He doesn't even feel like eating himself, and you feel the mother spoon-feeding the child.
He doesn't want to try
himself, exactly. And that's a very wrong thing. It doesn't instill this independence which a child needs for himself. It's actually a need in a child, but we have blocked it sometimes by making him feel that, oh, we love him so much. No, let's do things for him. Let's make him eat, make sure that he eats properly. This is the way of how to learn to eat your fill if you make him eat by himself, and also to taste his food better and not forcefully. Don't make the child dependent. So there are many ways we make our children dependent or dependent on us to always be there for them.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes the mother is so, like the child is so clingy at a certain age that he shouldn't be clingy. So the mother now should know that this is not the right age. She should take some steps to prevent this clingy nature of the child. It happens often with a girl. A girl feels depressed when the mother is not home.
Yeah.
At a certain age, she should know now how to handle her time. The mother could go out for a few hours and come back and teach the child not to be so, you know, obsessed with the mother. The mother is there, but she doesn't have to be physically present always. I mean, when the child grows up, she doesn't have to take her mother to the husband's house, can she? So all these things, you know, like are fostered from
a young age.
A young age, yeah. And then also it gives that laziness in a child.
Yeah.
That he'll feel that I don't Let want to do, do I don't feel him. Like doing. Lack of energy, sloppiness, you know. So a wise parent knows that the best way to help a child is not to do things for him, at least always. There are times, for example, if the child is sick.
You can help him.
Yeah. But to show him how to do them. She should show him how to do them. That's the guidance that a mother or a parent has to do.
Mm.
Learning the skills of carrying out personal and household duties are an achievement that are often appreciated in early years. You know, that's very important that when you show them how to do it and give the joy to them, then they learn not only how to be independent, but they will do it with joy.
Yeah, very true. Thank you very much. That's all the time that we have, unfortunately. Dear audience, thank you for joining us on this program. And if you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir, and visit us at our website, parstoday.com. Until the next program, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5. and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.